Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. We take your phone calls during this hour and we hear what you have to say. If you want to ask about the Bible or the Christian faith or about your own Christian experience, maybe you're not a Christian, don't have any Christian experience or Christian faith, but you're curious or even critical of Christianity, I'd be glad to hear from you if you want to speak to me about that. That'd be really useful time spent. So give me a call if you're in that category. If you're a Christian and you don't agree with the host on something, feel free to call about that. I think sometimes the most educational times on the air are when there's dialogue from two different sides of a viewpoint. And that's why I always invite you to call. The number to call is 844-484-5737. Now, our lines are all open right now, so you can get right through if you call now. And the number, 844-484-5737. And Randall wrote to me the other day, and he said, Steve, what is your opinion on tithing and giving in general? A pastor I respect says, if you do not tithe the 10% of your income, you are stealing from God. Theoretically, I understand this point, but it just feels self-serving of him, says Randall. Well, what I think about tithing and giving is that I think giving is a really good thing. Giving is an expression of the love of Christ that we have toward the poor. Remember, John said, if one of you has this world's earthly goods and you see your brother or sister in need and you shut up your compassion from him and you don't give him what he needs, how does the love of God dwell in you? So giving to the poor and the needy is certainly something that the Bible indicates is consistent with the love of God. By the way, all giving in the New Testament should be out of love as opposed to out of some kind of legalistic duty. Now, tithing was a legalistic duty imposed on the Jews in the Old Testament. It was never imposed on Christians in the New Testament. You'll never find it ever taught to Christians that they should tithe because the New Testament doesn't have that as one of its rules. The Old Testament does, though, and when your pastor said that a person who doesn't tithe is robbing God, he's probably referring to Malachi chapter 3, around verse 10, where God told the people of Israel, who were not obeying the law, which required them to tithe, that they were robbing God by not bringing in what was required of them, and they were. Now, a Christian might rob God in other ways, but it wouldn't be in the tithe, because the tithe is not what God requires. What God does require of us in the new covenant is that we forsake all that we have to be his disciples, which means that everything we have becomes his. We don't necessarily rid ourselves of everything because he entrusts us to keep and use many things for his kingdom's sake. We are stewards of his stuff. However, it's all his, and he might even ask us to give it all away. He has done that in some cases. Remember the rich young ruler. He said, take, sell what you have and give it to the poor and come follow me. Now, not everyone's called to do that, but some are and some have throughout history. Some have given everything away. Others give a percentage away on a regular basis, whether 10% or 20 or 30 or 40 or 50% or whatever they feel they can afford to do as a good steward of God's things. And others just give not a percentage at all, but just as the Spirit leads. And these are just different ways that people steward God's money. There's nothing in the New Testament that says that Christians are required to give a tenth, and that's what a tithe means. You said it seems self-serving for the pastor to require people to tithe. Well, it is kind of self-serving, though he may not know it. I don't know what his motives are. A pastor might be very well motivated and be teaching what he thinks is true. Most pastors are in denominations that have taught them that people are required to tithe to the local church, and therefore the pastor who's making that particular mistake and is not aware that the Bible doesn't agree with that, the pastor who passes along that teaching, thinking it's what the Bible teaches, may simply be a man who's being faithful to what he thinks the Bible teaches. And everybody has some things they're wrong about, and that's one thing that many pastors seem to be wrong about. They seem to think that Christians are supposed to tithe to the local church, even though the Bible doesn't say anything like that and seems to be against it when we read that in the early church, people were selling houses and lands and anything they didn't need and distributed them to the poor. This was not a 10% standard of giving. And the church fathers make it clear also in their writings that the early church, even in the second, third century, did not tithe. They instead considered all that they had belonged to Christ and to the Christian community as needed, but they were stewards of it. That's the New Testament teaching. That's also the teaching of the early church for at least two centuries after the apostles, and maybe longer. All right, so I don't believe that tithing is a New Testament obligation, but I do believe that stewardship is, and stewardship means that everything we have is seen as belonging to God and has to be administered as a manager might manage somebody else's property that's been entrusted to him. And that management should be, of course, to enrich the master. That is to promote the kingdom of God, which is God's primary concern, and to help the poor. All right, let's talk to Don from Salem, Oregon. Don, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
I think I stuck my toe into the 21st century. I went into Google to check out Esther Williams, who has died, and she was married four times and had several affairs, and I wondered how her life got so messed up. And it said that she was a member of the Unity Church. So I looked up Unity Church. We have a couple in Salem, and they list themselves as Christian. And then I looked up Unitarian, and they look Buddhist to me. And I want, are we still there?
Yes, yes. Okay. Although your voice did cut out for a second, it seemed.
Okay. So I wonder if you could explain how they call themselves Christian. And I'm going to hang up and listen to you on the radio.
Okay, Don, thanks for your call. Well, first of all, the fact that an actress who lived an immoral life regarded herself to be a member of Unity Church would not in itself tell us whether Unity was a Christian denomination or not, because unfortunately, most denominations do have some people in them who are not living up to the standards of Christianity. A godly church following the New Testament pattern would exercise church discipline on those who are living immoral lives. And many churches don't do that. Even many evangelical churches do not do that. So you might find even churches that are more conservative and respectable, Presbyterian, Baptist, Methodist, or whatever, Pentecostal even, where you find immorality in the membership and the church is not dealing with it in a biblical way. And I think that's partly because the churches don't understand church discipline. In any case, the fact that an actress who lived a Hollywood lifestyle, which generally usually means an immoral lifestyle by Christian standards, might regard herself to be a member of a church, doesn't tell us much. Bill Clinton considered himself a member of a church too, and he was practicing immoral acts when he was in office, and no doubt has not stopped. I don't know that he has or not. He's not in the news as much about that. But many times famous people succumb to the temptation to sin in that way, and they are somehow on the membership list of a church. Now, the church may or may not exercise church discipline. It may be a moot point if they don't really attend. They might find some affinity with the church and not really attend, so that church discipline becomes a non-issue because they're not really there at all. However, Unity Church is not evangelical. They don't believe that the Bible's the literal word of God, as most evangelicals would like to say, and they don't believe that Jesus, they don't affirm necessarily that Jesus is God in the flesh, or believe in the Trinity. They're open to a lot of different religious ideas, some Christian and some not. And therefore, Unity, although they would call themselves a Christian denomination, they don't really hold to distinctly Christian beliefs. Same thing with Unitarian. And they're not exactly the same, but both of them are fairly inclusive in that they they allow people to, who don't believe in Christian doctrines really to be part of the church. In fact, I'm not sure that either of those churches really have distinctively Christian statements in their statement of faith. But unity and Unitarian, they're not exactly the same, but both of them are, let's just say, they've gone rather wide of the evangelical perimeters in their definition. Why do they call themselves Christian? You said, how can they call themselves Christian? Well, anybody can call themselves Christian, although people shouldn't unless they are really following Jesus Christ. And yet, how many people are there in all the major churches that call themselves Christians and really don't follow Jesus? This is, I believe, taking the name of the Lord in vain when somebody says, I'm a Christian, which means I belong to Christ. I'm one of his followers. And then they don't follow him. They're dragging his name through the mud, as this particular case offended you. I'm sure offended many other cases, people too, because people who live immoral lives should not profess to be Christians unless they're repenting of those immoral lives and giving them up in order to follow Christ. Let's talk to Sue from Sacramento, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path, Sue. Thanks for calling.
Hi, thank you. I wanted to ask about the judgment of believers. When we, at that time when everybody gets judged, do we, what kind of thing do we go through for the bad things we might have said or done? I read some people say that we have to account for everything that we've ever said. And then I also read someone else say that those that rely on Jesus for our salvation will not be talking about the bad things that we did, but only about what things that we did for the kingdom.
Well, the Bible says
in the scripture about it.
There's a number of times the Bible speaks about the judgment, and whether it's Jesus or Paul or Peter or the gospel or the Book of Revelation, whenever the judgment is talked about, it invariably says that everyone will be judged by their works. Jesus even said, every idle word a man shall speak, he'll give account of it on the day of judgment. Jesus said that when the Son of Man comes, he'll reward everyone according to his deeds or his works. Paul taught the same thing in Romans 2, verses 5 through 10, and Peter taught it very clearly in 1 Peter 1:17, where he said, if you call God your Father, so he's clearly talking to Christians, said, then your Father, who without partiality judges everyone according to their works, past the time of your sojourning here in fear. The assumption is that every Christian and non-Christian needs to be mindful that on the day of judgment, our works will be taken into account. Now, for the true Christian who's following Christ, that shouldn't be a problem, because our works will be agreeable with our faith. If we're true born-again people, we have a new nature, a new heart. We have the Spirit of God in us. We are convicted of sin when we commit it, and so we repent. We don't live perfect lives, but we live lives that are directed toward God. And that's the thing that will be judged, I think, is whether our lives were directed toward obedience or toward rebellion against God. If our deeds are, in general, aimed toward God, but on occasion fall short, which they do, however, on those occasions where they fall short, we are repentant, then we have nothing to fear, really, because repentance is one of our actions also. One of the actions that basically acquires forgiveness for our sins. Now, when Jesus said every idle sin a man will speak, he'll have to give account of it on the day of judgment, I believe that in Christ we have been given the opportunity to give account even now. Basically have the day of judgment now for these particular sins. If I commit a sin today and I realize it, and I repent, I can bring it to Christ, I can bring it to God, I can repent, I can confess it. The Bible says if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That means he'll expunge the record and cleanse our sins. So obviously we will then not be judged for those sins. And the reason is because we have judged them already. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, I think it's verse 31. He said, if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged by God. So that's, I think, what we need to realize is that we judge ourselves when we repent. And if I repent of my sin, I'm bringing it to judgment right then. I'm judging it to be wrong and bringing it to Christ for mercy and for forgiveness, and I receive it. And that means that sin is no longer there for me to have to answer for on the day of judgment. Now, you mentioned, well, what about every individual sin? What if I don't remember every little sin? Well, that's not necessarily to be expected that you would. When people come to Christ and repent and become Christians, they don't name every sin they've committed. I mean, if they've lived a long life, they would hardly be able to expect, we could hardly expect them to be able to remember all their sins. But we, in a sense, repent en masse. That is, we turn from God, from sin completely, and say, I regret my sinful life, and I now want to live a life of obedience to you. In that act, you know, we are, in a sense, repenting of every individual sin, though we're not naming them or even remembering them. It's the direction of our life, again, that God's looking at. And before we were Christians, we were living in a self-serving direction. And we repent of that whole thing when we become Christians and begin to follow Christ. If we're following Christ, it says in 1 John 1:7, if we walk in the light, and that is, of course, what we do when we follow Christ. He says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, is cleansing us from all sins. So we are continually cleansed of sin as we walk in the light. And what does that mean? Well, that's where he says, you know, we have to confess our sins. And that is to say, we should not be denying our sins. We recognize our sinfulness. And perhaps every day, Jesus taught us to pray this prayer, which includes, forgive us our debts, which means our sins, as we forgive those who've sinned against us. Mm-hmm. So if Jesus said, whenever you pray, pray this prayer, pray like this. So we're supposed to be asking forgiveness of sins on a regular basis. We don't mm-hmm. have to remember every single sin, because there might be a great number of sins we don't even remember because we didn't know they were sins at the time. And we've never mm-hmm. been individually convicted of them. So mm-hmm. we continually keep a short account with God, praying regularly, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sinned against us. And I don't believe that God is, keeping track of every individual sin and seeing if we've named that one specifically in repentance, because I believe the grace of God is upon us because we belong to him. Not because we've confessed every last sin, but because we're in Christ, and in Christ we are righteous. The confession of our sins, I think, is only to reaffirm that despite our sins, we still are pensioners on the mercy of God and still desiring to be his followers. I don't mm-hmm. think that we, I don't think we confess our sins in order to stay saved necessarily, because I believe we're saved by being in Christ through faith. But we do confess our sins in order to reaffirm that we still desire to be in Christ, notwithstanding whatever sins we may have committed that might not look like it. So I don't think we're supposed to be nervous about whether we've remembered every sin and repented of every sin by name. But the real issue is, have I turned from sin altogether? Have I turned my whole life from a life that affirms sin, a life that makes excuses for sin, a life that values sin? And have I turned from all that to a life that hates sin, a life that loves righteousness and loves God and wants to follow Christ? If we have done that, that's what repentance is. And that then is simply something we walk in. We walk in the light. Of course, we ask God for forgiveness whenever we're mindful of having sinned. That's the way people behave in relationships. Now, there are some people out there listening who disagree with me, and they'd say, no, you never have to ask for forgiveness anymore. After you're a Christian, you don't have to confess your sins anymore because it's all, done, past, present, and future. All your sins are covered. Well, even if that's true, we still have a relationship we're talking about here. And when you're in a relationship with somebody and you have done something that grieves them or injured them and you were in the wrong doing it, well, of course you're going to confess it and you're going to repent of that, just because you value the relationship. It's not because you think they're going to kill you or something like that. It's because you're sorry that you hurt their feelings. Too many Christians are only concerned about what do I have to do to make sure that I don't go to hell, rather than what does it require to maintain a loving, mutually loving relationship with God, which is what I desire in my life. And if that's our concern, we will, of course, quite naturally repent whenever we're convicted that we've sinned against him.
Right. Thank you so much.
All right. Well, it's good talking to you, Sue. God bless you. Okay, our next caller is Ward from Eugene, Oregon. Ward, thanks for waiting. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Thank you, Steve. I think I know your answer already to this, but nevertheless, I heard R.C. Sproul and a group of reformers discussing Arminianism, and they were discussing, is it possible if one who believes in Arminianism to really be saved? And to me, I almost feel the opposite of that, that how could you possibly believe that man has absolutely no choice to respond or reject Christ when he calls you, and that we have no say in the matter whatsoever. And I just found it troubling to hear him say that in such a deep and critical
way.
I'm sure they concluded
that an Arminian can be saved, right?
Yes, they did.
Yeah, I would expect that. It is strange, though, that they would even raise the question, because, you know, if one would even suggest that somebody who's not a Calvinist could not be saved, we would have to argue that no one was saved from the time of Jesus until the time of Augustine. In about 400 years, the first 400 years of the church, no one was saved because no one was a Calvinist until Augustine. And that would be a really remarkable thing to suggest.
Mm-hmm.
In fact, Augustine's teaching, which is Calvinism, essentially, Augustine's teaching was a departure from the beliefs that the early church held. And as far as we know, all the members of the early church disagreed with these things that Augustine later espoused, at least all the ones who wrote did. And therefore, we might argue that Augustine's view is the heresy. It was the newcomer around the year 400. He invented a doctrinal system that was contrary to what all Christians taught before him. And that system happens to be today promulgated by what we call Calvinism. So, I mean, in a sense, from a historic perspective, if any view is heretical, it would not be certainly the Arminian view, which agrees with the first 400 years of church history and all the church fathers. It would be the new view that came up in 400 AD from Augustine, which is the Calvinist view today. Now, but that doesn't mean that Augustine wasn't saved. I do believe that Augustine's doctrines have done tremendous damage to the perception of the character of God, because the Augustinian Calvinist doctrines perceive God as somebody who really doesn't love everybody. He created everyone, but he only loves a really pretty small percentage of those people that he created, and all of them are equally unlovable. Calvinism teaches that we're all unlovable, we're all sinners, that the people God saved are no different than the people that he didn't save in terms of whether they were good, bad, evil, lovable, unlovable. Everyone's about the same, but God arbitrarily chose to save some and decided not to save the others. And he set his love on those elect, and he didn't set his love on the others. Well, God certainly is within his rights if he does that, but it certainly doesn't sound like any God that the Bible describes.
No.
And therefore, one could argue that God came to be slandered in that system. A God who loves everybody and wants all to be saved, by his own declarations repeatedly in Scripture, suddenly has become a God who really only loves a fraction of humanity, and the others he hates and wants to burn them and torture them forever and ever, or torment them forever and ever in hell. So I would agree with you that if any view is harmful to a person's view of God's character, it'd certainly be the Calvinist view, not the Arminian view. But that doesn't mean that I don't think Calvinists would be Christians. I think there are Calvinists who are not Christians, and I think there's Arminians who are not Christians.
Mm-hmm.
And being not a Christian is being unsaved. But being a Christian, you could hold any number of different views that Christians sometimes hold to, because Christians are not they don't know everything, and therefore they're wrong about some things. And I think the Calvinistic doctrines are things that a person could be wrong about and still be a sincere Christian. I'm sure they decided that, too, in their little discussion.
Mm-hmm. Well, when I listen to you, and you have a very logical, biblical view, and I listen to that, I wonder, how in the world could men of that stature come to that conclusion and hold to that position, which, like you said, 400 years before and many years after are looked down upon as heretical? How can that be? I mean, they're brilliant.
Well, I'll tell you why. I'll tell you why. I mean, first of all, they were taught that by the men that they respected. R.C. Sproul's own testimony is that when he sat in seminary under John Gerstner, his mentor, that he himself originally resisted the Calvinist doctrines, that is, R.C. did, but that under Gerstner's leadership, that R.C. Sproul came to see, you know, that they were, as he believed, correct, and became convinced of them. And he has a very high regard for John Gerstner, who's like a mentor to him. And John Gerstner's mentor was Jonathan Edwards. And Jonathan Edwards, of course, was a very strong Calvinist. Now, I'll tell you how this happens. Because the Reformation, which, of course, broke away from the Roman Catholic errors in some respects, was a Reformation spearheaded by Augustinians. Luther, before he was a Protestant, was a Catholic. And as a Roman Catholic, he was an Augustinian monk. Augustinian, meaning following Augustine's teachings. And although Luther gave up on some of the errors of the Roman Catholic Church, he remained Augustinian in general, which means that the doctrines that we call Calvinism today were lodged in him, and he carried them with him into the Reformation that he started. In the next generation, John Calvin, who is also an Augustinian Catholic priest, he became a Protestant, and he wrote the first exhaustive systematic theology of the Reformation movement, and that therefore Calvin's views are called Reformed theology. Now, realize that there's many people who feel that Luther and Calvin were the best thing that's ever happened to the church in church history, and to suggest that they were mistaken in their Augustinian views is deemed almost heresy to some of these people. There's a lot of people when they become Christians, or at least when they think they become Christians, I won't judge whether they literally have or not, but many people who come into Christianity one way or another have an unduly high view of heroes, Christian heroes, whether it's the person who led them to the Lord or their early pastors, or the church leaders of their denomination, the founders of their denomination. And because of this, they just assume that the guy who started my denomination, in which I got saved, is obviously right. Mm. And so, you know, the Calvinist views are part of what's called Reformed theology.
Right.
Now, if you start talking non-Calvinist, in many cases, they're going to think you're talking Romanism, Roman Catholic doctrine, because they're thinking that only Augustinian views truly preserve, without compromise, the doctrines of grace in the Bible. Now, see, I believe that the Augustinian view compromises the doctrines of grace. I believe that God's grace is unlimited. Calvinism believes that God's grace is limited to a few people. That, you know, are elect, and the rest, he doesn't have any grace for them. But so I believe it's Calvinism and Augustinianism that compromises the grace of God. But ironically, they refer to their doctrines as the doctrines of grace. Well, they are Luther's and Augustine's and Calvin's doctrines of grace, but in my opinion, they're not the biblical doctrines of grace.
Well, you probably know this, but that's exactly what David Berceau teaches. I read his book, Will the Real Heretics.
Yeah, I read that book a long time ago, but I was teaching this a long time before I ever heard of David Berceau.
Said. He really popped my bubble about Martin Luther and Calvin and those guys that I thought really made the set the church right. Well, they only did in part, but and so that was a real eye opener for me. So,
yeah.
Well, thank you so much, Steve. That really there's some of the things you said that really clarified even more. I really appreciate what you're doing.
Thank you, Ward. I appreciate your call.
Okay. Thank you. Bye.
Bye now. Have a great day. All right. Stan from Walnut Creek, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for waiting.
Hi, Steve. I got like a kind of two-part question. When Moses asked God, he says, God, I want to see you face to face. And God says, I'm gonna cover you with my hand, and I'm going to go by. You can see my back. Okay, that's one. And Jacob fight all night, and he says,
He said, I've seen God face to face.
But I saw God, and I'm not dead. Something like that.
Yeah, he said, I've seen God face to face, and my life is preserved.
My question is like this. Did Jacob really saw God face to face? And God says, no man shall see me and live. I hang up and you can give me an explanation.
Okay, Stan. Well, the Bible does say that no one can see God and live. And even in the New Testament it says, no man has seen God at any time. It says in John chapter 1. So how is it that people in the Bible sometimes are said to have seen God? Isaiah said in Isaiah 6, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. He was high and lifted up, and his train was filling the temple. So Isaiah said he saw the Lord. As you mentioned, Jacob, after he wrestled all night with somebody, he afterwards said, I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. We're told specifically that Abraham saw God. In Genesis 18, he says Abraham saw Yahweh. And he saw three men coming to him. Two of them were angels, and one of them was God. And he had face-to-face conversations with them. In fact, he fed them. He had his wife prepare food for them and sat and ate with them and talked with them. When Moses was going up on the mountain, God told him to bring the elders of Israel up the mountain to have a meal in the presence of God. And the Bible says they saw the God of Israel. So you've got lots of times when people are said to see God in one way or another. And yet the Bible on many occasions says no one can see God. So how do we understand that? Well, God is essentially invisible. And his glory apparently is so great and so overwhelming that mortal beings cannot behold it without fatally being overexposed to the glory of God. And so God, I believe, the Bible teaches, has often veiled his glory in one way or another so that people could look on a veiled image of himself some way, we might say filtered, because it is so strong. Just like if there's an eclipse, you're not supposed to look directly at the sun because it can make you blind, I guess. I was told that from childhood. I'm sure it's true. But if you look through something dark, and back then they had these ancient things called photo negatives before they had digital cameras, and if you would look at the eclipse through a negative, it would filter it safely so you could look at it and see it and not lose your eyesight. I believe that's similar to what we see when Jacob wrestled with a man, or when Isaiah saw the Lord, or the elders of Israel saw the Lord, or Abraham entertained the Lord and fed him and so forth in a human form, that God veiled himself in flesh in a few cases. We call these instances theophanies. A theophany comes from two Greek words that means an appearance of God. Theophany. God could appear in a human form. He could appear in a pillar of cloud or a pillar of fire. He could appear in a burning bush. He could appear in some physical way, in which case his glory was not unveiled, but veiled, filtered through, in the case of Jacob wrestling with him, a physical body, a physical human-like body. God's glory was in there, but filtered through. Even Jesus, we are told of him in John chapter 1, that he was God, but that he was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. But we didn't behold his unveiled glory. God's glory in Christ was veiled in human flesh. And I think that was also the case in the instances in the Old Testament when Jacob or Abraham or other humans saw God. Now, there are people who had visions of God, and this was different than a theophany. I think when Isaiah said, I saw the Lord, I think he was seeing a vision. And Ezekiel saw the Lord that way too, I think, and I believe Daniel and others did. And this is simply in a vision. This is not seeing the Lord, really. A vision, I believe, is very much like a dream, the difference being that you're awake when you have a vision and you're asleep when you have a dream. But in other respects, it works on your mind the same way, that God is presenting a story or pictures to your mind. You're not seeing them with your eyes. You're seeing them with the mind. And this is not looking on God directly. This is looking on a representation of God. And God represents himself to the mind and gives a vision or a dream in which somebody could say, I saw God there in this dream. Like in Daniel chapter 7, Daniel had a dream, and in it he saw God. He called him the Ancient of Days. Well, seeing God in a dream or seeing God in a vision isn't really looking on God with your eyes at all. It's having something presented to your mind supernaturally by God to let you see something, a representation of himself. So whether it's through visions or dreams or theophanies or even the incarnation itself of Christ, God has been seen but not unveiled. No one could see the unveiled glory of God and survive that, I believe. And that is why we sometimes have the Bible saying no one has seen God, even though those who say that know very well that there are people who've seen God. But they mean no one has seen God in his invisible, unveiled glory. That's something no man can see and live. However, people have seen God represent himself or veil himself in theophanic forms or visions or dreams, which are not quite the same thing as seeing God directly with your eyes. So that would be how I at least would understand that issue, which is, you do have scriptures that seem to contradict each other on that if you don't understand that they mean it in a different way. All right, let's see. Christine in Paradise, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hi, Steve. Hi. I have a question. I recently visited a Presbyterian church near me to go to a couple of activities. Uh-huh. And I think I'm in outer space or something, but they I guess they're the new churches where they welcome married gay people there, and they're becoming members of that church. And I'm just shocked, I guess. What happened was I actually visited on a Sunday, too, and I wanted to just see what the services were like. And I just noticed them to be very uppity and cheerful and happy. And then at the beginning of the service, when the minister came out, if you can call him that, he was welcoming new members to the church. And down walking down the aisle were some lesbian gay couples holding hands that I guess had completed their classes and now are becoming new members of this Presbyterian church. I was always taught that we're to repent of our sins and then, come fully to the Lord, and then we can, if they have a membership at a church, which I don't believe in membership, but if you want to become a member, you repent of your sins, whether it's being in a gay relationship or living with another person, and then you become a member of that church, and you put away those sins, and you try to live a more holy life the way the Lord would want us to.
I get the picture, and I understand why you're shocked. We're living in shocking times. My fear is that we'll hear enough of these kinds of stories that before long we won't be shocked anymore. We'll just think, well, this is normal now. That's what usually happens to the church's conscience. It stops being shocked at sin, even at abominations, and then it just kind of accommodates them. So the church has followed the world step by step into almost total apostasy in some respects. Now, I want to clarify, not all Presbyterian churches would be like the one you visited. In almost every branch of Protestantism, whether it's Presbyterian or Methodist or Episcopalian or Baptist or even Mennonite, a lot of different major branches of evangelicalism, the churches in each group have divided into two kinds. There are liberal and conservative kinds. There are some denominations of Presbyterians that are liberal, and there are some denominations of Presbyterians that are conservative. You obviously were attending a liberal one. The same would be true among Baptists, Methodists, Episcopalian, you name it. There are conservative Episcopalian churches, and there are liberal ones. And the same thing with Methodists and Lutherans and Baptists. These are different denominations. For example, among Baptists, you'll have the conservative Baptists and the Southern Baptists and some of these that are very conservative, and you'll have the American Baptists, which is at the other end of the spectrum, very liberal denomination. And so also with Lutherans and these other groups. So you were attending a very liberal Presbyterian church. I wouldn't judge all Presbyterian churches by that. I have my own differences theologically with Presbyterian churches, but I would have to say that most, well, I don't know about most anymore, but certainly there are certainly branches of the Presbyterian church that are very conservative and would not welcome same-sex couples in, and would feel the same way you do about repentance. You know, if you're going to be a follower of Christ, you have to repent of your sins. The problems that we have right now in the modern church is that people either don't know the Bible well or they don't care what the Bible says, and which might be why they don't know the Bible well. It seems like if people did care what the Bible said, they'd read it and they would know what it said. I think maybe the issue has become people don't care as much about following what the Word of God says as they care about staying thoroughly modern, staying in step with the culture and not being viewed as old-fashioned or archaic or, you know, out of step with things. And so if a group doesn't care what the Word of God says, they're not going to bother to study it much or search the Scriptures to find the mind of God, and then they're going to more and more be unaware even of what the Bible says. And that is what is the case with some of these liberal denominations. They don't care to follow the teachings of Scripture so much as they care to just be loving people. To them that is following the Scripture. They believe the Scripture teaches that love is the important thing, and therefore we just should love everybody. Well, we should love everybody. See, when you neglect the Scriptures, you don't realize that love is not undiscerning. Love is not welcoming people who are living in self-destructive habits without correcting them. Mm-hmm. Love isn't just saying, well, we don't judge anything. No, if you love someone, you're going to take a hard look at their behavior and say, this is hurting you, this is killing you, this is separating you from God. That's what love would do. But yeah. Liberal denominations typically just think love just means, you know, blanket acceptance, whereas conservative groups would believe love means telling people when they're going the wrong way so they can turn around and stop going the wrong way. And
yeah,
so,
I agree with you, and thank you. And it just amazes me. It's growing like wildfire, this church. And
I'm sure.
It's a shame. It's right near a big college campus, and they're trying to recruit college kids, and I don't know. I guess I'm just shocked.
That's another problem. That's another problem with modern churches. There's another problem with churches in general, is that in many cases they want to have a large congregation. And in order to do so, they will say the kinds of things that can attract a large congregation. This is the opposite of Jesus. Jesus said the kinds of things that would thin out his congregation. If his congregation was too large, he always suspected that they were not fully committed people. So he would say the kinds of things that would offend them and drive them away. If they couldn't be driven away, they were true disciples. If they weren't true disciples, they'd certainly be driven away by many of the things Jesus said about the cost of discipleship. And on one occasion, when he had over 5,000 people following him, he spoke at length about eating his flesh and drinking his blood in a manner that was calculated to offend them. And they all the crowd left him, leaving only, apparently only the 12 were still with him. So here he lost over about 5,000 people in one day, overnight, from one sermon. But he knew he would. That was his idea. His idea was that those who were coming for the wrong reasons, those who are not true disciples, he didn't want them in his church. His church was for people who are his real bride, his real faithful ones, his ones that wanted to follow him, not people who were just curious, wanting, you know, a ticket to heaven or wanting a free healing or just curious or whatever. So the modern church does not, in general, have Christ's attitude about that. And if the church wants to be big, it's going to have to probably compromise with the world. Now, why would a church want to be big like that? I mean, why would any church want to fill its ranks with people who aren't really followers of Jesus? Why would a church want that? Well, there's a number of reasons. One might be the ego of the pastor. Obviously, a man who has a growing congregation is going to be specifically respected in his denomination as a successful pastor. A man whose congregation is shrinking or staying the same will not be viewed by his peers as a successful pastor, and therefore his ego is involved. Or it could be that he's very sincere and he just believes that his church is doing more good by compromising than it would be by obeying Scripture, and that it's a good thing for lots of people to come in and get the benefit of what they're offering. It's also possible that they have financial concerns. Churches usually overextend themselves with big buildings and big mortgages and things like that, and they just can't afford to have empty pews. They need to have those churches full, and when they pass that little bag around, they need to have a certain number of people putting money in it just to keep the salary of the staff and the mortgage paid and light bills and things like that. So the things like this, all of them carnal things, are what motivate many churches to be large. Jesus was not motivated by any of those things. He felt that he would put out the gospel unvarnished, uncompromised, and those who wanted it could have it. Those who didn't, hopefully they would go somewhere else, because he didn't want people who weren't committed any more than a man wants to marry a woman who's kind of interested in other men still. I mean, a man who gets married to a woman wants to know that she's given up all others to be totally devoted to him. And that's exactly what Christ was calling a bride. He didn't want in his bride people who were kind of flirting with the world and didn't want to be totally devoted to him. He'd rather chase those ones off and just have the real devoted ones with him, as any thinking man would who's choosing a bride. All right. Anyway, Christine, I'm sorry to hear about...
Thank you so much for giving me a good word from the Lord today of encouragement.
Oh, good. Well, I'm glad. Thank you for calling, and I'm sorry you had that disappointing experience with that church. I'd suggest finding another one to attend. Terrence from Las Vegas, Nevada, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. First of all, I'd like to say to my brothers and sisters or those that are out there, no amount is too little to contribute towards the Narrow Path and even more. So we appreciate you. So I'd ask
Thank
that everybody you. Would give whatever they could give to keep you continuing.
And no amount is too much either.
Yeah, that's the concern that I have is in regards to the book of James. Whenever I read it, I tend to get a messianic Judaism out of it. It's like I'm reading Ecclesiastes or Proverbs, but
it's like
seems
Proverbs,
to me
yeah.
to have a major bent towards Judaism. So my question is, could you give me a little history as to who they think is writing it? James, brother of Jesus, and or the history or the date of admission into the canon of Scripture, if there was any arguments for or against it, and if I can apprehend a book like that or something that you could recommend. Is that
All
clear
right.
what I asked?
Yeah, I think for the most part it is. James, who wrote the book of James, is believed to have been the one who was called James the Just by the early church fathers, and simply called the brother of the Lord, James the brother of the Lord, in the New Testament. He is the man who seemed to assume leadership of the church in Jerusalem after Peter became itinerant. In the early years of the church in Jerusalem, Peter seemed to be the leader, but when he began to travel, especially when persecution broke out and he had to flee, in Acts chapter 12, it would appear that he put James in charge. Probably that already had been prearranged, that whenever Peter had to leave, James would assume that role. And in the later part of the book of Acts, we see James is definitely the one who's the leader of the church in Jerusalem. Now, according to the church fathers, James was a very godly man, and he did keep the Jewish law. Of course, the Christians in Jerusalem felt strongly that they should keep the Jewish law. Part of this, of course, was their upbringing, because they'd kept all their lives. The other part was that the culture around them in Jerusalem was all about the law, and they would stand out as irreverent if they didn't keep the law. Not that they had to keep it as far as God was concerned, but they, you know, people would think they didn't love God. And like Paul himself said in 1 Corinthians 9, that when he's with those who are under the law, he himself lives as one under the law. Although he said he's not under the law, except the law of Christ, he'll behave like he is when he's with those. He doesn't want to offend people and make people think he's irreverent. And so he would live ostensibly under the law when he was around people who were. And the whole Jerusalem church was that way. They lived in Jerusalem where the temple was. You know, the whole city was about the temple. The whole city was about the law. For the Christians to not, for example, keep themselves kosher or not circumcise their children or things like that, or not observe festivals, would have been very, very, very controversial in a way that was not necessarily desirable. And so the Jewish Christians under James' leadership in Jerusalem, they did observe the law outwardly. This doesn't mean that they disagreed with Paul, because there actually was a Jerusalem council in Acts 15 where Paul's views about things were brought up for consideration, and James was heading up that council. And he agreed with Paul. He agreed that the Gentiles do not have to come under the law of Moses. But he did hope that the Gentiles would not behave in a way that would offend the Jews scattered abroad in the various Gentile cities. And James mentioned that concern. So we know that James and the Jerusalem church were very cautious about offending Jews by appearing to not be reverent, not being faithful to God and his law. And so James's book does have a lot more mention of the law. But he does not mention the law as necessarily the Ten Commandments. What he refers to it is the law of liberty. He says in verse 25, James 1:25, he says, "He who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does." Now, what does he mean by the law of liberty? Well, he explains it, I think, in chapter 2, verse 8, where he says, "If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well." Now, love your neighbor as yourself, that's what he calls the royal law. It's the law of the king. That's why it's royal. Jesus gave that law also. It's an Old Testament law, but Jesus stated that that was a very important standard for even his disciples to follow, to love their neighbors, they love themselves. And so James is not pushing a legalism here. He's basically pushing the priorities that Jesus had, which is to love. And that's fulfilling the law. So although James mentions the law a lot, a word that resonates well with the Jews, the Jewish Christians to whom he's writing, he's emphasizing specifically the law that Jesus emphasized, that is the law of love. And that's also what Paul emphasized. I mean, when you think about 1 Corinthians 13, for example, Paul wrote all about love. In Galatians 5, 6, he says what matters to God is a faith that works through love. So Paul and James were not really of a different mind, but there was a different emphasis in James's ministry, partly because of the culture in which he was ministering. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We are listener-supported. If you'd like to help us pay the radio bills, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and click on the donations link. That's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. God bless you.